Please join me in your Bibles in 2 Timothy chapter 6 for our next to last message on this wonderful book. 2 Timothy chapter 6. And we'll be speaking on the proper use of riches and wealth in God's economy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you have abundantly blessed us in so many ways and so many riches. And yet, Father, we are in so many ways untrusting and in so many ways unfaithful to be good stewards of what you have given to us and faithful laborers and taking what you have given to labor on behalf of your kingdom. And so, Father, we'd ask that you would teach us this morning the proper use of the wealth that you have so freely supplied to us, that we might in ourselves work for you and glorify you. In Christ we pray. Amen. The Bible has a lot to say about wealth and the right use of wealth. In fact, it has a whole lot more to say than we often give it credit. The Bible speaks frequently and often about how we ought to use our money, where our money comes from, and what are some of the wrong uses and reasons for those wrong uses. But I'd like you to start, as we just introduce this, go back to Matthew 19, if you will, Gospel of Matthew in the 19th chapter. And we have in the Matthew 19 the story of the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler is one who is common, and there's been much commentary upon his question about how may I obtain eternal life, and what did he mean, and what did Jesus mean when he said, keep the commandments and then sell all that you have. But what I focus in on is starting in verse 23, as a response to this rich young ruler who would not give up his wealth for the sake of the kingdom, who was in the sin of covetousness and the love of things more than the Lord. It says in verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And when they often I hear people talk about this eye of the needle. In fact, I overheard in a restaurant not too long ago some people actually talking about this and how this is a reference to some gate in the wall and these camels have to get down on their knees and crawl through. I like to suggest to you that that is hogwash. And the context itself shows you that Jesus is not talking about it's just difficult for someone to enter the kingdom of heaven who is rich. It is, by man's standard, impossible. Notice the response in verse 25. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" When Jesus talks about the difficulty of a rich man and the eye of the needle, whatever he means, the response by those who heard him understood that this is so hard, this is so difficult, that it is impossible for man to be saved. Who can be saved if this is the standard? Verse 26, and looking to them, Jesus said to them, "With people it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Now, I use that as an introduction just to remind us of this, that wealth can be very deceptive. Wealth can be very deceptive. And our passage will talk about some of the deceptiveness of wealth. But wealth can make you think more highly of yourself than you ought to. It can make you think inappropriately about the world around you. It can make you think inappropriately of God and of other people. We sometimes think that that because someone is wealthy, therefore they are important. In fact, when it comes to appointing a church board on something, you rarely appoint poor people. You usually appoint those who have been successful in the business realm. Why? Sometimes wealth can be deceptive in us thinking that somehow we don't need God for everything. I remember this coming home to myself one night when I was still a single man, and I was praying over my meal that I had made, and I was thanking God for it, and I stopped and I asked myself, do I really think I need God for this food? After all, I can just go down to the store and buy more. And if I don't have any money, I can just go to that magic machine where you put in the little plastic card and money comes out. How, when we pray over our meals, how deeply do we really sense our utter dependence upon God for that which is on our table? Wealth and riches can be very deceptive. And we'll see some of that as we go along. And so we have 3 points in our outline this morning: the proper understanding of wealth, the proper use of wealth, and finally the proper goals of wealth. The proper understanding of wealth, the Apostle Paul gives us a negative and a positive. Negatively, we are not to think more highly of ourselves. He says in verse 17, instruct the rich in this present world not to be conceited. Whoever this rich are, these are not the people he spoke of earlier in the chapter, like in verse 9, those who want to get rich, who fall into temptation. These are people who are already wealthy. Though the early church didn't have a lot of wealthy people, there were some. And these are people who maybe the original readers of this, the original wealthy people in Ephesus, were probably people who'd come from families who had a long history of wealth. Because unlike our society, the society of that particular day, there was not a lot of upward mobility. If you were born poor, you probably stayed poor. You know, in America, we have a wonderful heritage of people who have come to this land with nothing in their pockets and have become very wealthy people through hard work and through diligence and through God's providential blessings, have become very successful. In the first century, that would have been unheard of and unthought of. There were not poor people running around thinking and strategizing how I might become rich. So whoever these rich people were, they were people who probably had inherited it. They're part of a family, a clan, a strata in society where they had known nothing but wealth for quite some time. And the church's obligation to them is to instruct them, to teach them, to command them. This is the fifth time Paul uses this word to instruct. The same word he uses to Timothy to instruct certain men not to teach false doctrine. He says, I want you to instruct the rich in this present world not to be conceited. And by stressing rich in this present world, obviously the idea is that they have the material wealth, the material power, the economic influence that can isolate them from some of the hardships of this life. They have the abundance of worldly things, which in themselves are not wrong. It's not wrong to be rich. It's not necessarily in any way to be looked down upon. It's a gift of the Lord, but these people are rich. But Paul often will commend the Christian man and woman not to think too highly of themselves. He, for example, says in chapter 11, verse 20 of Romans, he's warning the Gentiles who he says be quite right. They, the Jews, were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. And the word conceited there is the same word found in 1 Timothy chapter 6. There is a natural tendency, even in the context of grace, apparently, in Romans 11:20, for people to be arrogant. Pride is something that comes very easily to us. It's part of the sin of our first parents when they very arrogantly decided amongst themselves that they could rightly discern between the truth claims of God and the truth claims of the devil. Paul will also say in Romans chapter 12, in verse 3, he says, "For though the grace be given to me, I say evermore to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." In other words, the church needs to constantly remind us that we are not to be high-minded, to have lofty thoughts of ourselves. In fact, the Greek word here for being conceited means to have it's a combination of two words, one for exaltation and for thinking. Go back in your Old Testament to Deuteronomy chapter 8, if you will. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, we're reminded that our very capacity to make anything comes from the hand of the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, you remember that Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, the Jews are on the eve of going into the promised land. Moses is rehearsing their history for them and reminding them of the law. He talks about God's gracious dealings with them in this chapter in terms of their years in the wilderness. And in chapter 8, verse 18, it says, "But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you the power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant which He swore to your fathers, as it is this day." If you live in a family that has historically been very wealthy, if you're one of the rags and to riches people in terms of our own country, understand that you do not own a penny, you don't own a dollar, you don't have a thing that God has not given you the capacity to earn. Paul will put it this way to the Corinthians, "What do you have that you have not received?" Given our propensity to be arrogant, given our propensity to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to be high-minded, Paul says to Timothy, "You remind the rich in this age not to be conceited, because that is one of the deceptions of wealth. Because I have money, I am better than someone who does not have money. Because I have money, I am wiser. Because I have money, I am more godly." We assume, don't we, that there is a sense in which if you've got money, God is blessed. If you don't have money, there's something wrong. In fact, there's a whole theology that's out there called the name it, claim it theology. And the proponents of that type of I would call sub-Christianity, would say these types of things to you. If you are not wealth, it's because you don't have enough faith, brother. Positively speaking, secondly, in terms of the negative, still under the negative, there's a second aspect that Paul has for us, and that is we're not to be more highly on ourselves or to fix their hope upon the uncertainty of riches. The Greek language is really kind of interesting. He actually says not to fix your hope on uncertainty. What uncertainty? The uncertainty that comes with riches. Wealth is fleeting. To set one's hope upon something that can quickly leave is foolish. Proverbs puts it this way in Proverbs 11:28, "He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf." He who trusts in his riches will fall. Proverbs doesn't say he might fall, or he runs the risk of falling, or he's put himself on a course where this is a possible pitfall. Those who trust in their riches will fall because there is an inherent uncertainty that comes with wealth. And so those who seek to be godly in the Christian life, those who desire to glorify God in their lives, must come to understand that, negatively speaking, we have a propensity to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, that we don't always understand that even the capacity to make a single dollar comes from God Himself, and that the riches that we do have could be gone tomorrow. You have no promise that you'll even be able to make money tomorrow. You don't know for certain that you'll even have a job tomorrow. There's no guarantee that we'll even have an economy tomorrow. He who trusts in his riches will fall. Positively, we're to instruct them to put their hope not on uncertainty, but on God. We put our hope in God. Christ in you, who is the hope of glory. Our hope must be built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, as the hymn goes. There's a sense in which we must learn to put our hope always in God. And that's difficult to do. I was in a casual conversation just recently with someone, and one of the things that was stated, and I don't remember who said it, but it resonated so well with me because I go, yeah, I've been there. You know, God takes us through a trial. He teaches us His faithfulness. We learn to give Him thanks. And then a month later, a couple months later, we forget that whole lesson. And we are back in the same situation. And we're just as fearful the second time as we were the first time, never realizing, never trusting, never hoping in God's faithfulness. Every month, we worry. Will there be enough? We must come to learn to put our trust in God. Put our hope in God. And secondly, under the positive, notice it says, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. One of the things that we tried to emphasize as we in the study we did in the book of Ecclesiastes recently was to remind us that God has given to us what we have in this life that we might enjoy life. God, the book of Ecclesiastes is not a negative book. Some have taught it that way. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And misses the entire point of the book. The book is that God has built into this age a level of futility that if you seek for happiness and good outside of His sovereign provisions, you will be struggling and wrestling and see a despair. But God provides for His children in the midst of life, in the midst of death, in the midst of happiness, in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of plenty, in the midst of lack. He provides for them things that they might rejoice and know that life is good. And the life that you have is a reward that God has given you, that you might enjoy life. And how often we view life as our cross or our curse, or assume that what the circumstances we have are some type of a affliction that God has brought to us. And yet everything He brings to us is that we might rejoice and be glad in Him. You say, but you don't understand my life. I've had this happen, and I've had this happen, and I've had this said to me, and I've had this done to me. And what does Paul answer back in Romans 8? God causes how much of that stuff to be worked for your good? All of it. God causes every aspect of your life to be worked for good, that you might be conformed to the image of Christ. And so, everything comes from the hand of God. And even though He causes us to walk through the veil of tears in this life, He causes us to walk in such a way that we be conformed to Christ, and everything that we have that comes from His hand as a gift. He is able to cause everything that is true in our life to be worked for His glory and for our enrichment and conformity to Christ, because He's Almighty God. He cannot and will not fail. That which is impossible with man is very possible with God, as we saw. And on the other hand, not only is He able to do this, He is quite willing to do it because He's our Heavenly Father. Remember Jesus speaking, saying, will a father give to his son a stone when he asks for bread? Our Heavenly Father is much more loving, much more caring, much more attentive than any earthly father could ever hope to be. And it's only because of our arrogance. It's only because of our high-mindedness and because of our hope in riches that we look at our lives and say, this is not the life I would have planned. I deserve something better. The reason why some are angry, some are resentful, and some are bitter is because they think they deserve better. Do you? If we get down to what we deserve, we don't deserve a thing. But in the graciousness of God, He provides for us not only salvation in Jesus Christ, He's provided for us a life. He's provided for us a guarantee that He would work everything in our lives to our good and to His glory. He promises to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And by the way, along the path of the veil of tears, He will supply countless things, all things, it says, for your enjoyment. The question you might want to ask yourself this morning is, are you enjoying life? Are you enjoying the things that God has provided in your life, or have they become a burden? Are you enjoying the life in which God has given to you, or do you think you've deserved better? Have you come to a place where you are not thinking more highly of yourselves, but you can truly be grateful for everything that comes because you see it as a gift from your Heavenly Father who is intimately involved in every detail of your life, and He wants you to not only enjoy this life, but the life that is to come, which will be very much better? So the proper understanding of wealth is that we are not to think more highly of ourselves. Even God gives us the capacity to earn whatever we have earned. We're not to fix our hope in the uncertainty of riches, but we are to hope in God and realize that all that we have comes from Him, that we might enjoy it and enjoy Him in the midst of it. Secondly, the proper use of wealth. The godly use of wealth, number one, is quality. Notice it says in verse 18, instruct them to do good and to be rich in good works. Instruct them to do good. We are to be at work at doing good. The quality of our work is to be good. There's a couple words for good in Greek. One is kalos, where we might say, you know, that word has to do with that which is beautiful, that which is seemly, that which is appropriate. And then there's agathos, which is also translated good. And this has a moral weightiness to it. Like when the rich young ruler comes and says, I know that you are good. And Jesus says, there's only one who is good. This is agathos. When your life is done and people look back, or as you look back and evaluate your life, what will be there? Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when your life is tested with fire, what will remain standing? The idea of instruct them to do good, I would suggest to you, is putting your money, your time, your talent, your possessions, all that you are and all that you have, for the advancement of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the end, what is there that's truly good beyond that? Most everything that you have, most everything that you own, most everything that you can labor for will perish in its using. The kingdom of God alone will stand forever. And instruct them to be about doing good, to be about the advancing of the kingdom, to be about the laboring on behalf of the glory of God. So that when your life is over and you look back or others evaluate your life, they can say, this man, this woman has invested in that which will not pass away. Again, that great quote by Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. Are your investments going into those things that are never going to pass away, that have eternal value? So the proper use is, number one, the quality of your work, the quality of your labor, the quality of your treasure, the quality of your wealth is to be invested in that which is good, morally good, righteously good, eternally good, valuable for not only temporal blessing, but also for the blessings that are to come. Secondly, you are to be, there's a quantity to this quality. It says you are to instruct them to be good, that is, to be rich in good works. We are to be rich in good works. Our investment in the kingdom is not to be paltry. It's not to be the add-on. It's where our greatest wealth ought to lie. We live in a day and age that is in some ways really sad. If you go back east, and any of you have ever traveled back east, I encourage you, if you haven't and you do have an opportunity to go to some of the early cities of our country. And one of the things that you will find is that the church is right in the middle of downtown. And in some cases, all the roads of the original old city will spoke off of the church building. You see this also over in certain portions of Europe. When I had a chance to travel for a couple days in Europe and got to ride on that bullet train that they have, and you're traveling across the countryside, you see churches all over the place, most of them Roman Catholic churches, but churches nonetheless, and they're up on high hills in the center of the city, the highest point of the city. So that wherever you are in the town, the focus is constantly on the church building. Why did the early Americans build the cities the way they did? And why are these church buildings in Europe this way? It's because there was a time in which Christianity and God and religion was at the center of our lives. The farmer in France would be out in the field, and as he's laboring, the one thing that he could see would be the church building. In fact, I'm sure that there were some, as they ran their horse-drawn or mule-drawn plows, would harrow their fields by the steeple of that church. And in America, the church was the center of life. Today, it has become an addendum. What do we need to do this week? Well, there's a service at church on Sunday, and then they're going to have a special service because Christmas is coming, and then, oh, we got Little League, and we got choir rehearsal, and we've got this investment club meeting, and we've got the supper club meeting, and we've got, the basketball games going on. Don't want to miss that. And church becomes just one other thing that's patched into a rather busy schedule. And have you ever noticed life is really just one big scheduling conflict? And so we cut and paste, move and shape, and push things around in such a way as to try to make sure that we get everything in. And sometimes church is treated as nothing different than the investment club and the supper club and the basketball club and whatever else. And so what church becomes is what's squeezed into the schedule, is my point. What worship of God and the fellowship of the saints becomes merely an addendum to an already conflicted and overpacked schedule. And there was a day and age when that was not true. In fact, still over in the old country, there are certain countries in which as the farmers go out to the fields every morning, they stop and the pastor blesses them and has a worship service for them before going to the field. And then on their way home from the field, they again stop at the church to worship the Lord again, aware of the fact that there will be no success in the planting and the harvesting apart from God. In the time of the Reformation, there was a service every Sunday, but also every day of the week. You go back and you read of guys like Martin Luther, how often they were teaching and preaching. And that's not to mention the seminaries that they were involved in. Wouldn't it be great for every week, every day of the week, there was a church service here, and before you went to work, we all gathered to sing and exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to hear once again the benediction of God upon your life as you go to do. Where Christ is the hub of your life, the center of your life. And when Christ becomes the center and the hub that drives everything else, then your wealth will be in its proper place. And you will become rich. One writer put it this way: a believer who is materially rich may be poor in good works. Conversely, a Christian who is poor economically may be a spiritual plutocrat. The church of Smyrna was marked by deep poverty, nevertheless was rich before God, Revelation 2:9. But the Laodiceans, that congregation was spiritually bankrupt, even though it was affluent, Revelation 3:17. The Macedonians were praised for the riches of their liberality, 2 Corinthians 8:2, and yet they were amongst some of the poorest churches at the time. A rich man is both foolish and poor when he lays a treasure for himself which is not toward God, Luke 12:21. A rich man is both foolish and poor. A rich man is both foolish and poor when he fails to lay up treasures for himself in heaven that he might be rich toward God. And so Paul says to Timothy, instruct the rich in this present age not to be conceited, not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but to fix their hope on God, to enjoy that which God has given them, and then instruct them to be good, to invest in that which is good and lasting and eternal, and that they would be rich in good works. Secondly, we need to develop godly habits. Godly habits. And there's two that Paul brings forth. Number one is it says, so that they may take, verse 18, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. The first cultivation, habit to cultivate, is to give it away, to be generous. To give to a person and to impart their possessions in a pleasing fashion. Someone once wrote, in order for a believer to properly handle his money, a believer must give willingly, bountifully, and purposefully. And the habit that we need to cultivate in the proper use of our wealth is to be in a position to give away. That you're not so attached to what you have that you hoard it, but that you also purposely prepare yourself to give to that which is necessary. How often someone will say, you know, there's a special need, and you think, well, I'd love to give to that. I think it's a worthwhile thing, but, you know, I'm a little strapped right now. We ought to build into our budgets. We ought to build into our lifestyles the preparation that we need to be able to be free-handed with that which God has provided to meet whatever need there is at the drop of a hat. The second habit to cultivate, well, before we get to the second one, turn with me to Ephesians 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says a very similar thing using very different words. In the biblical economy, biblical principles of economy, those who do not work should not be allowed to eat. We are all to be productive. We are all to be producers. But also in the biblical economy of things, there are those who, for whatever reason, are unable to work, ought to be provided for. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor. And we would normally put the period there. Come on, stop stealing and work. Make something of yourself. Be producer. But notice what Paul says. He only puts a comma. Performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Both these economic principles are brought to bear in this verse. One principle, you are not to be a tick on the dog sucking out of society that which you want, in this case, stealing. But you are to be a producer. You are to live your life in such a way that you are producing, you are working, you are providing for yourself and for those God has given you in charge of. But on the second hand, we also got to go a little bit farther. You do not work as an end in itself just to pay your bills. That is sub-Christian. You do not work in such a way as simply to provide for your retirement or to provide for the rainy day. Those are all things that maybe you ought to do, but your working is not fulfilled in merely doing those things. Your work is fulfilled. Your goal of your work, the purpose of your work, the value of your work is also to enable you to give to those who are in need. Both economic principles, those who can work ought to work, and secondly, those who can and ought to work in such a way as they are prepared to give to those who in God's providence, for whatever reason, were not able to provide for themselves. That's Christian Economics 101. And that's what Paul is saying to Timothy to instruct the rich in this present age in 1 Timothy when he says, teach them, instruct them to be generous. To be generous. Secondly, not only should they be generous, but it says ready to share. The difference between generous and ready to share is maybe just a small nuance, but there is a difference. Generous is you're giving away. You're giving away. Your hand is already prepared to be open and to give. Ready to share is inviting people in to participate. The word is a form of the Greek word that you're all familiar with, koinonia, fellowship. Be generous and ready to fellowship. Be generous and ready to invite people in to participate. All that you have is there that you might be a blessing to others. You enjoy it. God wants you to enjoy it. God wants you to be enriched by it. And part of the enrichment is when you can allow others to participate in it. Participating in your home. Participating in your wealth. Participating in all and whatever that you have. They're to be ready to share in a manner that is unrestrained. We're reminded in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, that was read earlier, that God loves a cheerful giver. Thirdly, the proper goals of wealth. Verse 19, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. The first point under the proper goals of wealth is this, building an eternal foundation. The reality is that each and every one of us will die. The reality is this present age is a passing away age. The reality is each and every one of us will give an accounting of our time and our talent and our wealth before a God who knows all things. A creative accountant today can move and shift monies around from one category to another to avoid detection by the inspectors, i.e. the IRS. We didn't make as much as we thought. Therefore, our tax liability is not as great. A friend of mine who owned his own business at one point said the great trick of being good in business is learning to put off the taxes that you owe. Of course, legally. But to have that wealth to be able to reinvest in your company. To have that wealth to be able to reinvest and produce more jobs, better paying jobs, a better work. And if all the money is always going to the government, then you don't have that money to reinvest. And so there was always legal but creative financial posturing to figure out how we can take this money that is due to the government and get it to pass, again legally, the inspection of the books so it can be put back into the business. But sometimes that creative financing, as we all know, has gone over the edge to criminal financing. No longer legitimate deferring of taxes to illegitimate avoiding of taxes altogether. Well, see, the thing is, you can shift and push and hide and rearrange your life all you want to, but the accountant that we will stand before in the day of judgment cannot be deceived, cannot be mocked, and it cannot be hidden from him. Can you remember Hebrews 4? That he's able to discern between thoughts and motives. He knows exactly what you've done and why you've done it. And so the church is to instruct those who are rich in this present world to store up for themselves treasure of a good foundation for the future. Because you will be held accountable. You will give a day of reckoning. The books will be opened and your lives will be evaluated, and who and what you are and what you have done with what God has provided will stand before the all-knowing, all-seeing, omnipotent God, and He will give to you your just reward for all that He has given to you. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we will be judged, speaking to Christians, we will be judged. And God will give to us according to what we have done in this body, whether it be good or evil. And so we need to constantly be reminded that the ultimate deadline in our life is not the next time the bills are due or the next tax period. The ultimate deadline in our lives is when we will go from this present temporal age into the eternal age where there is no back taxing, no way to refinance, no way to redo it. It is done, it is finished, and who and what we are will stand naked before an all-seeing God and it be evaluated for what it truly is. So teach them to be thinking, how do we take what we have and we store up for ourselves treasure for heaven? You know, a good investment counselor will tell you how to invest for retirement. But a good Christian investor, a good church, a good teacher ought to be teaching us to be just as wise in investing for the future age. Think of it this way. When you retire, how long are you going to be retired? Well, the average man dies within the first year of his retirement. So men, you won't have very long to be retired. So the next question is, how long will your wife be around? Well, we all know that there are those who retire and they live for a few years or for 10 years or for 20 years. I've known some who've lived for 40 years, who've pushed it into the 90s from their retirement. But what is 40 years in light of eternity? What is 40 years in light of eternity? Again, what is eternity? Last stanza of Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Great definition of eternity. When you've been retired for 1 year, you have 1 year less of your retirement. When you've been retired for 10 years, you have 10 years less of your retirement. When you've been in heaven 10,000 years, you will not have 1 day less than the day you started. Which is more important to invest in? 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 40 years of retirement that will come to an end? Or is it better to invest in a kingdom that shall never end? To invest in a retirement program that will have no end? To invest in an age to come that is so much more transcendent in its glory and its blessing and its riches that it makes this age look dark and poor and pathetic and obviously very short. And so as you look over your life, you look over your wealth, you look over your time, you look over your talents, you look over your children, you look over all your possessions, to what end are they being invested? Paul says to Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world to store up for themselves treasures. That ought to be treasures for the future. That ought to be the goal of your wealth. Secondly, he says in verse 19, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So that you may take hold of that which is life indeed. True life is found in Jesus Christ. We started by reading from Matthew 19 and just how difficult it is for a wealthy person to have life in Jesus Christ. The rich young ruler comes and could not have eternal life until he was willing and ready to give up his love of things. But to obtain real life, we do not need to take monastic vows and vows of poverty and rid ourselves of things. That is not how you do that. It's been tried and it didn't work. But to enter into real life, you have to love people more than things. In America, we use people to get things. In God's economy, we use things to benefit and glorify people. In this age, we use people to get things. In God's economy, things are given for the glorification and the enrichment of other people. First of all, God. That God might be exalted. That God might be lifted up. That God might be magnified. That God's purposes might reach to the ends of the earth. That God's kingdom might be expanded. That the gospel might go forward and others might hear and believe. You know, in missions, there are those who are sent and there are those who are senders. Isn't that Romans chapter 10 tell us? Both are involved in missions. Both are missionaries, if you will. And so all that we have is meant to glorify a person, God, and to enrich those who are around us. And when you are able to glorify God with what you own, and you are able to enrich the lives of other people around you because of what you own, you will take hold of life indeed, both now and in the age to come. All you got to do, if you really want a good example of this, is read People magazine from time to time. Do you really think that the Hilton girls, Paris and Nikki Hilton, have a good life? I read about them and I just go, I am so glad they are not my daughters. Not because the shame that I would have, but because I would be brokenhearted having to look at the emptiness of their lives. And you can read People magazine and look at the different people who've inherited great wealth who are sick, who are maladjusted, who are unhealthy, who are miserable, who get themselves into all sorts of trouble, who do not have life. The good life is not in things. The good life is in taking things and using them for the glory of God and the enrichment of people around you. And when we come to, by God's grace, that capacity, then and only then will you know real life in this age and will be prepared for the life to come. But we must be reminded that by nature, we don't do these things. This is the kind of sermon, like so many other sermons, and I include myself in what I'm about to say. I'd like to tell you that I've risen above all this. This is the really downside of being a preacher. I always got to call people to something more than what you're at, right? So I don't want any of you thinking that I'm cool on all this. My wife is. I am not. But the reality is we are in love with things. By nature, our propensity and our proclivity is to love things more than people. And where do you see that more clearly than in two children who at the earliest of ages would rather fight over things than be a blessing to others? Where does a child learn to say, mine, 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 rather than, how can I be a blessing to you? How can I give to you? How can I enrich you? It's because of the fallenness of our own nature, isn't it? It's because of the corruption of our own nature that we've inherited from our first parents. That out of the womb we are screaming, mine, more, mine, more, mine, more. Now, you get to be adults, we just find more sophisticated ways of saying, mine, more. It becomes, this is fair, this is just. It's, we find elaborate arguments to justify our demand for more and more. I've earned it. I've worked hard for it. But it's all an expression of still the very first statement that Paul makes. Teach the rich of this age not to be high-minded, not to be conceited. By default, we are. And this type of message will go in one ear and out the other because it will run against the grain of who and what we are. And what I would encourage each and every one of us to do is to really take time and pause and evaluate. If you were to die tonight, what testimony would there be for your time and your talent and your money and your earthly possessions in terms of the investment in eternity? And ask yourselves, have you laid a certain and firm foundation, or is there some reworking that needs to be done? And then allow the Holy Spirit to exercise your conscience, and then once again go to the throne of grace and receive from God that which you most need, the grace that would teach our hearts and transform our lives and remold our souls and cause Christ to dwell all the more richly in us, so that rather than with all that we are saying is mine, that we'd be spring-loaded by God's grace to say yours. Rather than saying more, how can I be a blessing to you today? How can I give to you? How can I meet your deepest needs? And how can I advance the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we so often are more concerned about ourselves than those who are around us. And Father, we acknowledge that this is not just sin, but it is a great testimony of our sinfulness. It is evidence of just how far we have fallen from the original creation, where we were created to reflect your glory. A God who gives and reproaches not, a God who gives abundantly and liberally, a God who does not even spare His only begotten Son, in order to redeem those who are enemies and helpless and sinners. Father, how far we have fallen. And it is evidenced not only as we come into this world and our commitment to mine and more, but as we've grown old and how we spend more money investing in now than in the kingdom to come. How we invest more in a life that is passing away than into a life that will never end. And how often we are guilty of using people to get things rather than using things to glorify people and to bless people and ultimately to glorify and to bless you. Father, forgive us for our sins and grant to us the grace in Jesus Christ to repent of our self-centered, self-serving, self-aggrandizing, self-indulgent ways, that we might truly give of ourselves, that you might be the chief end of all that we have, and that we might enrich others that you bring us into contact with along the way to the age that is to come. Grant us these things in Christ, that we might be a blessing even this day. In Christ we pray. Amen.